Good to see everyone this Lord's Day afternoon as we have another opportunity to come together and to worship Him and now to open up God's Word and study it together. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 22, the name Deuteronomy means second law. And in the book of Deuteronomy, what Moses is doing is he is repeating the law of Moses to the children of Israel for their benefit before they go into the promised land. It's not a different law in that it's a second law that's given, but it's a repetition of the law being given for a second time, because remember, there's been the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. One generation, the generation that was alive, that they were adults. They responded positively when God delivered the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. That generation is gone. And now another generation has come up, and the law is being repeated for their benefit before they go into the promised land. Moses here, Deuteronomy chapter 5, repeats the Ten Commandments as they're found in Exodus chapter 20. But then when he finishes that in verse 22, down in verse 22, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." The entire law of Moses was given... The entire law of God, of course, was given through Moses, but the Ten Commandments were spoken in a special way. They were spoken out loud, loud enough for all of Israel to hear. All of Israel heard the Ten Commandments as they were given by God, and they were written down on tablets of stone by the finger of God Himself. Here Moses is sending the children of Israel into the promised land with all of the law, telling them that they have to keep the law in order to stay in the land. And that is a theme that is repeatedly woven throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Be careful, be diligent to keep the words of the law, or you won't keep the land. You won't be allowed to stay in the land. I want to use this phrase that's found in this verse as a means of looking at some things that God has given unto us today. The idea that He has added no more. That is, that for us today, it still stands the way that God gave it in His Word when His Word was given unto us. We must learn to be content with the way things are as God has given them, and not look to add things to it, but instead be content and accept them the way that they are. I want to take a look at some things that God has not added to. Number one, nothing has been added to the gospel. And we'll meet people and we can share this sentiment with other people and they'll say, "Oh, that's right. That's right. Nothing's been added to the gospel." But today, there are those who claim to be following after Latter-day prophets and Latter-day revelations. And so the claim that, no, nothing's been added to it, they deny it by their very beliefs and by their very practices. If they are believing in ongoing revelation, then God is continually adding to. Or if they are following after an entirely different testament, as the Mormons do, they have a completely new book of revelation that they follow after. They're denying the fact that nothing has been added to it. Denominations follow after their creeds. Other churches follow after the ongoing oral teachings of their church leaders. Moses here in Deuteronomy 5 was repeating the law about 40 years after it had been given. And what he did with this short little phrase, he emphasized the fact that God had not given him additional revelation concerning the Ten Commandments during that 40-year time. They were still the same. Those were the same Ten Commandments 40 years later that they were there on Mount Sinai. It stood as He first gave it. He added no more. The same thing is true with the gospel today. Yes, it would be great for us to be able to go back 2,000 years ago and hear it for the first time as it rang out. It'd be great to be able to do that, but the fact is, we have it as it was back then. Nothing has been added to it. We have it in its purity and in its simplicity. As we study through the Bible, I mean literally study through the Bible, we find repeated warnings in Scripture not to add to God's Word. In the beginning, in the book of Deuteronomy at chapter 4, I say beginning because you've got the first five books of the Bible. Those were the books of Moses. And so here in the beginning, in Deuteronomy, in one of these books, Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Notice we can't keep the commandments of God if we add to them or if we take away from them. So in the beginning of the Bible, there's the warning, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Now let's look just about in the middle of your Bible. Look at Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." So right here in the middle of the Bible, do not add to His word. And then, of course, you know I'm going to the very end of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." That what God has done for us in His Word, at the very beginning, right in the middle, and at the very end, there's this warning. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. It hasn't changed. God hasn't added anything to it, and we're not to add anything to it either. When the gospel was being preached in the first century, it was going to be preached in its completion. Not all in one setting. The entire gospel, all the truth that's contained in the New Testament, was never delivered in one setting. We can't read through the New Testament in 1 hour setting. But it was delivered in its entirety in their time, in their lifetime. In John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, as Jesus is speaking with his apostles on the night that he is betrayed, verses 12 and 13, John chapter 16, Acts 16 won't help us here. John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Notice, they would be given the Holy Spirit. It's given to them in Acts chapter 2. And the promise is that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. That truth was delivered. As the apostles went forth to preach, they delivered the gospel. Nothing was to be added to it. We had read for us a few moments ago by Brother Marvin from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, that he was amazed. Paul was amazed. He was marveled that they were allowing somebody to come in and deliver a different gospel to them. And Paul says, even if we or an angel comes and preaches a different gospel to you than what you've heard, you don't receive it, you reject it. Such a person is cursed. So there's not to be another gospel that is preached. In Jude 3, Jude writes and tells them to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. Once for all means in its completion. In its entirety. That's all that they're going to get. They got it all, and that's all that they're going to get. And that was 2,000 years ago. So nothing is to be added to it. So nothing is added to the gospel. But let's go on from this and look at some other things that nothing is added unto. Secondly, nothing is added to the name Christian. Look at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, Barnabas goes to Antioch and works with the church there. A great many people are added to the Lord. This is a growing, thriving church. And he goes and he gets Saul of Tarsus, who had become the Apostle Paul, and brings him back to Antioch with him. And it says in verse 26, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." This is the first time we read of anyone being called a Christian. What's interesting, the word Christian is only found three times in the New Testament. We use it all the time when referring to ourselves today, but it's used very sparingly in the Scriptures. I have encountered some, maybe you have as well, either individually or through their writings. There are some who claim that we should not call ourselves Christians. And they go to this passage to try to make the point. Their understanding of this verse is that the name Christian was actually a derogatory term that was used by the unbelievers in Antioch. They called them Christians in a derogatory way, that they were first called Christians in Antioch, as if that was a negative thing, that was a bad thing, and some people have tried to make that point very unsuccessfully as far as I am concerned. The Greek word that is translated "were called" means to appoint, to warn, or to nominate by divine direction. That's found in the Greek term itself. It's not like a group of people got together and decided we're going to call these rascals Christians. Let's make fun of them. No, in the text itself, we are told by the Greek word that that name Christian came from God. That starting right there in Antioch, God wanted the followers of His Son, God wanted His people to be called Christians. So He called them Christians there for the first time. In Isaiah chapter 62, in verse 2, Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2, there is a prophecy: "You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." This name Christian has come from God. It has not come from man. And so, we rightly call ourselves Christians. But we're not to add anything on to that name. We're to allow the name Christian to stand alone and to stand for itself. What are you getting at? Well, let me give you the example. What kind of Christian are you? Sometimes when we meet someone, we're talking with someone, and we meet someone and we identify ourselves as a Christian, they want to know, well, what kind of Christian are you? And my immediate response, I always want to say, well, a good one. And then I think, no, wait, a humble one. But what they mean is, what brand are you, right? Are you a Baptist Christian? Are you a Pentecostal Christian? Are you a Catholic Christian? Are you a Lutheran Christian? They want to know what hole to put us in, you know, what department to put us in. What kind of Christian are you? In the Bible, there were no hyphenated Christians. They were just Christians. Because there weren't different kinds of churches. There was the church. Today, we need to be content to simply call ourselves Christians. It's easy to get sucked into that, of us identifying ourselves in some way, but really, biblically, isn't the safest thing for us to do is say, "I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God, I follow the Scriptures." Isn't that really the best thing that we can be doing? I've even heard some people call themselves New Testament Christians. I don't find any Christians in the Old Testament. To me, that's a needless repetition, a needless identifying attachment to Christian. Let's just be Christians. We don't need to add anything to that name. Let's be content to simply call ourselves Christians. We go on in our study using this phrase, "He added no more." I believe that God has added nothing to the work that He's given the church to do. the church has been established by God, and the New Testament gives the church work to do. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, the Hebrew writer is talking about Moses and how Moses was divinely instructed up on the mountain. See, the Ten Commandments were given from the mountain, but then Moses went up on the mountain and he got all those instructions from God face to face. And among those instructions were the directions or the pattern for the tabernacle and for its furnishings and for the garments of the priest. In Hebrews at chapter 8 in verse 5 says, "Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Moses had been given a pattern up on the mountain. Now when it was time to construct all that, God warned him, you be careful to follow that pattern. When we come to the New Testament, we realize we're not under that old law. That tabernacle has been replaced with a reality. That tabernacle was a shadow of the reality, and that is us coming into God's presence through the blood of Christ, being in fellowship with Him and offering, as we studied Friday night, the last night of our God, offering up those sacrifices to God as priests. But that principle carries over. Let's be sure we build after the pattern. God has given a pattern for the church. God's given a pattern for the work of the church. God knows best how the church is to do its work. The work of the church is threefold: evangelism, edification, and limited benevolence. Evangelism is the upholding and the spread of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes, "But if I am delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." A pillar is that column that holds something up. The church holds up the truth, the pillar of the truth. The ground is that foundation upon which it stands. The church is that ground, that foundation, upholding the truth for the community and upholding the truth for the Word. The Word is to sound forth as it did from the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. So evangelism, evangelistic efforts, the church is to be involved in spreading the gospel to those who are lost. But the church also has a work in the area of edification, that is building up the saved or keeping the saved saved. In Ephesians chapter 4, and at verse 12, Ephesians chapter 4, well, verses 11 and 12, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." That's part of the work of the church. That's what God intends the church to do, is for the members to be edified. Now, how is this edification to be done? Notice, they were given apostles and prophets. Well, we don't have apostles and prophets today, but we have their words left for us. So we have apostles and prophets in their words that have been preserved for us, but we have evangelists, we have pastors, we have elders, and we have teachers. What are they to do? How is it that they are to build us up? Well, they are to build us up in the Word of God. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is saying farewell to the elders in Ephesus. And in verse 32, he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." What builds us up? What is it that builds us up? It is the word, the preaching and the teaching of the word. And there is the third work of limited benevolence. Benevolence would be helping those physically who are in need. And while the world will always have those who are poor, that's what Jesus said, didn't he? The poor you will always have with you. And as individuals, we are to be mindful of those around about us and help others as we can. Collectively, as the church in the New Testament, we see benevolence being limited to needy saints. In the book of Romans at chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, and at verse 26, Paul writes and says, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution." I want to pause right there. Macedonia and Achaia. When you go back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, Paul tells the church in Corinth, which was in Achaia, that as he's given orders to the churches in Macedonia, and that's mentioned here as well, they are to lay by in store on the first day of the week. He's going to come and gather up that collection. He's going to take it to Jerusalem. So that collection that's spoken of in 1 and 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, is the same thing that's spoken of right here in this passage. But notice who it's for. To make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. There were plenty of people who were poor, but this was limited to the poor saints. There were saints in Jerusalem, but it was limited to the poor saints. We're to add no more. When we look at the pattern in the New Testament, that's who is to receive the benevolence of the church. Again, when the money's in our pocket, we can spend it as the New Testament tells us to spend and to help others. But when we put it in that collection plate, it belongs to the Lord, and we have to follow the pattern that we find in the New Testament for the church and what the church is allowed to do with its funds. The church is not authorized to go beyond this threefold work of evangelism, edification, and benevolence. What we see a lot in the churches of men is a whole lot of food, fun, and fellowship. And I saw that on a neon sign in Austin, Texas one time, going by a church. Food, fun, and fellowship. Neon sign hanging up in the window of the church. A lot of churches follow after that philosophy, but we don't read of that in the Scriptures. What we read of is the church glorifying God by doing God's work in God's own way. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, if you would. And while we're turning there, I want to read something to you. A friend of mine forwarded to me. I forwarded to several of mutual friends. It was a link to a news story out of Houston, Texas. I just want to read the first couple of paragraphs to you. Because we could stand up here and we could talk about all kinds of things that churches are doing in the name of the Lord. Good things that they're doing, some of them quite ridiculous, some of them seemingly quite harmless and could be quite helpful to others. But this is the first time I've heard of this. I wanted to read it to you. It's prom season, and there are a growing number of programs that donate dresses to high school girls to make their night special. There's one in the Cypress area, that's a part of Houston. There's one in the Cypress area that has been going strong for 9 years and claims to be the biggest and the best of its kind. The Teen Center of the Bramble Church of Christ on Farm and Market Road, 1960 West. Again, this is the Teen Center, has been transformed into a boutique run by the Giving Gown Foundation. The foundation invites any girl, regardless of income, to register online. And they have what's called a shopping day, in which these girls come to the church building, and they go to the teen center, and they try on dresses. And they have a free lunch. And then they get shoes, and they get accessories, and they get ready for their big night at the prom. Here at the Norwood Church of Christ, we're going to do everything that we can to discourage you from going to the prom. There, they're going to help you to get your free dress so you can go. I have a hard time believing that Jesus hung suspended on a cross for 6 hours, writhing in pain, so girls could go to the prom. Or any number of things that we see churches involving themselves in. He added no more. Let's be content with what the New Testament has said is the work of the church. Now, there are all kinds of good works that are done in the community, and some churches involve themselves in these good works, but the good works in and of themselves do not make them right with God. Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Look, we've done good things, and we've done these good things in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. No, when we step outside of the pattern for the work of the church, we are involved in lawlessness. We've stepped outside of law, God's law. We're now involved in lawlessness. God doesn't recognize that any longer. We've added to it where God has added no more. And so we need to be content to follow the pattern. When a church sees its role, sees its purpose, sees its mission, that's the popular thing now, the church needs its mission. When the church sees its mission as something beyond that which is set forth in the New Testament pattern, it has added to God's pattern. It has added to God's plan. Likewise, not only is there a pattern for the work of the church, but there's also a pattern for the worship of the church. As we read and study through the New Testament, we find that on the first day of the week, the church is to partake of the Lord's Supper and to take up a collection. Any day of the week, the church can assemble together and receive public instruction of Scripture and can offer up prayers and can sing praises unto God. But we've got these five acts of worship that the church is to engage in, two of them only on the Lord's Day. Changes are sometimes being made in worship in order to keep the church exciting. One thing that we've seen among some churches of Christ that are to the far left, they have so embraced denominationalism that if they don't go all the way in, they're going to lose their young people. Because their young people don't like straddling the fence. The young people have gotten a taste of that denominational type of worship, that entertainment type of worship, that they're ready to take off and to go where they can find that. And so we see churches are having to make changes. For the last 10, 15 years, there have been churches that have been introducing instrumental music. Churches of Christ introducing instrumental music into their worship. And one of the reasons it's given, it sounds like a broken record, we've got to keep our young people. We've got to keep our young people. Well, no, we've got to teach our young people not to add anything to God's plan. That's what we need to be doing. But there's this effort that, you know, we've got to keep the church relevant. We've got to keep our children interested in it. We've got to make these changes or the church is going to die. The church is going to die if we don't make these changes and keep up with the times. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, after Peter makes the good confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 18 says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades. What does that mean, the gates of Hades? Hades is the realm of the dead. Hades represents death. The gates of Hades would be swallowing up something. It would be allowing something to enter into death, to die. Jesus says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What he's saying is, nothing is going to kill my church. My church is not going to die. And so we don't have to make wholesale changes to the church to keep the church from dying out. The church is not going to die. Now, local churches may die. Sometimes they need to die. If they've gone into apostasy, they need to die. But the Lord's church is not going to die. You see, we've added to the worship of the church when a cappella music is replaced by a piano or by a band. It doesn't matter how many instruments. A cappella music has been replaced. We've added. Congregational singing is replaced with a soloist or a choir. When preaching is replaced with pep talks, drama skits, or comedy routines. When we take up multiple collections in a worship service to pay for this or to pay for that, to pay for this or that. When women are allowed to lead in worship, and on we can go. In John chapter 4, as that discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well continued, we talked about her just briefly this morning about her marital status, but that conversation it continued on. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." We don't get to pick the kind of worship that we're going to offer unto God. If we're going to worship God acceptably, we're going to get in this book, the New Testament, and we're going to find out what He wants, and we're going to give that to Him. If you're really wanting to impress somebody, you give them what you know they want. If we are wanting to please God, we do the very best we can to give God what He wants in worship. And so we're not to add anything to the worship of the church. One more thing I want to consider, that is, nothing is added to the gospel plan of salvation. In Acts chapter 15, we see that there were some men who were trying to do this. Judaizers came up to Antioch. That's where they were first called Christians. And the church there was doing well. But then Judaizing teachers came up from Jerusalem, and they began teaching another gospel, as Paul speaks of in Galatians. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" They came and they began teaching this error. And what they were doing is they were coming to Gentiles, and they were telling Gentiles, "Listen, salvation belongs to the Jews. And so if you want to become a Christian, that's great, we're all for it. But first you've got to become a Jew. You Gentiles, first you've got to become a Jew, you've got to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses. Then you can become a Christian." What were they doing? They were adding to the plan of salvation, because that's not what Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus had been preaching to them, was it? No, they came and they added to it. Verse 2, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them," they didn't allow this error to go unchallenged. They challenged it. They had no small dissension and dispute, which means they had a big dissension. In a big dispute with them. It says that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they went. The church there met. Acts chapter 15 is a fascinating chapter. I love the chapter. But they meet, they determine God's will in this matter, and they send a letter back to the church, and it's a letter that's intended to be circulated among all the Gentile Christians. And look at what's said in verses 28 and 29. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell." We're going to be very careful that we do not lay anything upon you that is not absolutely necessary. What does that mean? We're not going to add anything to the gospel. We're not going to give you any hoops that you have to jump through in order to be right with God. We're not going to add anything to it. What do we have to do to be saved? We know that we have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John chapter 8 and verse 24, "We will die in our sins," Jesus said, "for unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." We must repent. Repent or perish. Luke 13 verse 3, so simple. Two verses later, it's repeated for our benefit. Repent or perish. We must confess our faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth salvation, or with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." I've heard people try to make the argument that confession and belief really are the same thing, and they're really not, because they're separated here. You can believe without confessing. You have to do both. Both of them are done unto salvation. But we have to be baptized. We have to be buried with Christ in baptism. Mark 16, 16, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And then coming up from the waters of baptism, we are to walk in newness of life, and we are to remain faithful unto death, knowing that there is the danger of apostasy. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's what the Scriptures teach we have to do in order to be saved. Now, here at this point, you and I are often accused of adding to the gospel and nullifying salvation by grace when we insist that you have to do something in addition to believing. That it takes more than just faith only in order to be saved. Well, I want to tell you, it's just as dangerous to take things away from the plan of salvation as it is to add things to it. We've got to keep it the way that it is. We have to follow the pattern. What if you just at random start taking ingredients out of a recipe? You're going to make something different. You're not going to make what the box tells you you need to be making. If we just start taking things out of God's plan of salvation, we're not going to make Christians. We're going to make deluded, lost people who are deluding themselves and fooling themselves that they're right with God when they're not. Very dangerous thing. So we, just as God's Word stood for those 40 years, the Ten Commandments, God added no more. They stood that way. There was nothing added to them. We need to appreciate that phrase as we bring it into the New Testament as Christians. We need to understand that God has added nothing to the gospel. Those Christians in the first century had no advantage over us today. We both have the gospel that has been given. There's nothing added to the name Christian. Let's just be Christians. And let's be the best Christians that we can be. Nothing added to the work of the church or the worship of the church. Nothing added to or taken away from the plan of salvation. I'll summarize, or not summarize, but I'll conclude this lesson with this reminder and this challenge. Again, we need to learn to be content with the message of the Bible. A lot of people in the religious world around about us are looking for something different. Looking for something extra. Looking for signs of the times. And the things that are happening, world events around about us. And there's got to be something more to it than just this. No, this is what we have. And we need to learn to be content with God's Word. We need all of it. But it is all that we need. We need to learn to be content with God's Word. He added nothing to it. I'll tell you what the Lord would love to add. The Lord would love to add you to His church this afternoon. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, that's what happens when you're saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. And you could be added to the church right now if you would obey the gospel. Would you like to step forward and make that confession of faith that you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Would you repent of your sins? And with that confession and with that repentance, would you let us baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins? In that very moment, you're added to the church. And you can begin to walk with us, a walk of faith, striving to serve God and please Him and make heaven our eternal home. If you wish to respond to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing this song.